Reminded that God is in control, but it's a good thing to remind each other of. Kay asked me before the service if I was going to be in chapter 14. And Don was standing by me. He goes, no, it's in 53. But Kay has done her homework. Because 14 and 53 are almost identical. Almost. Just a few words are different. So that was pretty sharp, wasn't it? See? You're not getting older. You're getting better. But we are in chapter 53. So if you turn to chapter 53. Now, it's just like God to have us in a particular passage that in some way is applicable to our lives. And so obviously one of the things we're going to do tonight is take care of the elephant that's in the room and deal with some of the things that are going around and some of the discussions and rumors of discussions of things. And, you know, hopefully to define to you where we stand as a church. It's important to, let me establish some fundamental principles here and some premises that it's important for us to understand. And I think they've been misconstrued by virtue of the fact that, I don't know what people are thinking. So we're just going to go to some of the foundations. First of all, people oftentimes ask me, you know, are we going to meet or aren't we going to meet or are we going to meet or aren't we going to meet? I really should not be the one that delegates to you whether you meet or not. It should be the Spirit of God. I'll be here Sunday. If you want to come, that's the Spirit of God talking to you. And you need to be obedient, but you shouldn't come because I tell you to meet. So, you know, that's kind of a bizarre thing. The church is different. We're not a business. You know, business can say, we're going to close down. You're not coming in. I don't delegate whether you come in or not. If you're not coming in because you love the Lord, then don't come. You know, that's purely up to you. But I don't delegate whether you come or not in that sense. Of course, the doors may be locked, but you could still meet outside. So, you know, I want to establish that. Let me establish one other thing. Before we go into the passage and do the parallels of the passage. I am not, and you should not, be concerned about how the world views us. The church, the purpose of the church is not to make a statement to the world. I hear people saying, we're letting the world know that we're making a statement, we're giving testimony. That's not the purpose of the church. You misunderstand the purpose of the church. Purpose of the church is to come together as a body and build up the body of Christ and worship God. That's solely it. I mean, we are not here to impress or to influence the world in any way. Whether you meet or we don't meet should really have and will have no real bearing on the world. So we don't do what we do to somehow send a message. That's not why I do it. I do it because I love God and I'm just obeying God. Has nothing to do with them out there. Now, I should care for their souls, but I'm not coming to church for them, and you shouldn't either. And you should not come to church for them. Whatever decision you make, you should do because you love the Lord and because you're coming together to build up the body of Christ, and that's the reason you come together. So just some fundamental premises, because I think some of those things really get misconstrued, and I think it's mainly because maybe church has been misdefined. We come into this passage, and it starts off, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's a great, great passage. Because, and it, really in this day and age, because really if you think about the fears of man, they're really rooted in the fundamental principle that you're going to have to save yourself. That your faith and my faith has really nothing to do with any kind of stability or security. But the fool has said in his heart. Now, what's interesting is the naval is the word that is used there. It's where we get the name naval. B in the English is really the letter V in the Hebrew. So it's the reason we call it naval. But Nabal is really a word that conveys a person that is despicable by virtue of what they value. And so as he describes this individual, interestingly enough, the picture that is painted in the Hebrew is something that is drooping. And the reason, of course, that it's drooping is because it's disgraceful or worthless, that the thing that it had hoped in. And so you're going to see how that plays out within the passage. It starts off, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and they have committed abominable injustice." To say the least, they have deviated, and the fundamental point is, from God's way. And that's what he's talking about, injustice. What he's really saying is that they've deviated from the way of God. Now, to many people, if you were to ask them, you know, what's the worst thing that they could do, probably on the list wouldn't be deviating from the Word of God. But in God's eyes, when you deviate from what He tells you to do, then you're in, well, gross rebellion against Him. It's one of the worst things that you could do, obviously, because you're going against Him. Even though what you're doing may look like it's even saintly, it's a horrible thing to go against what God tells you. Now, when we're talking about the person who says in his heart, there is no God, what it's really conveying is that he perceives that God really has no influence or effect on anything in our lives. And every decision that he makes is made based on what he perceives he needs to do to bring security in his life, or to bring hope in his life, or to bring fulfillment in his life, to bring happiness in his life. He's perceiving himself as the source of this. Remember, the one major theme throughout the book of Psalms is that you need to make God your refuge. That's a major thing. I mean, as we've gone from all the way beginning in chapter 1, and we've now come to chapter 53, you'll be hard-pressed not to see it in most of the Psalms. That the one, and throughout the psalm, God is actually commanding, you need to make me your trust. I mean, if you look at the end of chapter 2 specifically, it talks about the fact that you need to do homage to the Son. And then it says how blessed are all those who make Him the refuge. So all the way through is putting your trust in Him. To not, and this is a key point that we're going to see in the passage, to not put your trust in Him is an assault against Him. And what you're really saying is I not only don't believe that he exists, but I don't believe that what he says has any kind of merit. Faith in God, trust in God, seeing him as the source of security is always the fundamental point. As we've oftentimes quoted from John chapter 6, Jesus makes it very clear as the people are asking, well, what is it that God wants us to do? And Jesus says, believe. Put your trust in him. And so the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have literally performed things and gone into ruin. They have committed abominable injustice. That is to say that ethically and morally, they have gone away from what God has said is right. Then it says in verse 2, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands. Now, here again, the point of this is that the person is looking to understand, or more specifically, to comprehend, and beyond that, to consider with a sense of caring about how God feels. So here's the point. God is looking for somebody that actually cares about how he feels about things. Most of the time, we're coming to God with our, you know, Christmas list or whatever, but with little thought about how he wants things done. But as you think about the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done is really the fundamental point of the prayer. In my heart or on the earth as it is in heaven. So the clear point is that God is looking for somebody that actually cares about what he thinks is right. And once again, you have to keep coming back to, what does God want you to do every single time? I mean, we just got finished reading in 52, if you look with me in verse 7. Behold the man who would not make God, what? His refuge, right. But trusted in something else. I mean, what is idolatry? It's putting your trust in something else other than God. So, but trust in the abundance of riches, and he was strong in his evil desire. So all the way through, of course, according to verse 8 of chapter 52, what do we trust in at the very end of the verse? Yeah, I'd rather bank on his loving kindness than my bank account, which isn't that big anyway. But so I trust in loving kindness of God. Well, this is what God has been calling us to do all along. God is our refuge. So here again, God is looking for somebody that is longing to do that. So what is the fool saying in his heart? I'm not going to trust in God. I don't need to do that. I've got other resources. That's the fool talking. Now, what he's going to go on to say is that the world is influencing you to think the same way. See? So it says, God looks down from heaven, the sons of men, to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after him. Every one of them, watch the phrase, has turned aside. A very interesting term in which it actually conveys the picture of retreating. You know how at one time you said, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back type thing. And then you run into a little bump in the road and you go, okay, not now. You start retreating because it looks a little difficult to follow God, to do what's right. And maybe the current isn't going the same way. So you began to retreat. Well, that's basically the word that is used here. So everybody has retreated at some time. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean that you've never pursued to do the right thing. What he means is you've never fully sought him and his desires with all your heart. Even during any given day, you retreat. In any given day, you retreat from that. You might start off the day saying, you know, thy will be done, I want to do. But watch how the day goes. Because somewhere in the day, you're going to stop thinking about him. You may still be doing the right things. But in the process of doing the right things, you'll think, well, I wonder what people are thinking about me, or wonder about, you know, how good am I doing this job? Instead of really thinking about who you're doing it for. Somewhere along the line, we all retreat from our focus. I'm doing this for him. I love him with all my heart. And that focus somehow eludes us. So the point of the passage is that here again, you have to go back to the very beginning of chapter 53. The fool has said where? Yeah, we're really talking. This is a heart battle. So, I mean, you can talk about all the external stuff all you want to, but God looks at the heart. And somewhere in our heart, we retreat. His point is that there's no one that stays, and this is the fundamental point of the text. Nobody really stays on track consistently. Nobody does. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? Once again, I think it's very important that you understand and comprehend that the word wickedness here is something that literally divides and separates the person who is longing to follow God. If you remember the psalm, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. We even sing the song. Those who are literally defined as the righteous ones in Scripture is not, once again, sinless, but they're the ones that are pursuing and longing for God. The wicked person, interestingly enough, a vain, or a then, in the text, literally means that they pant after emptiness. Now, what that means is that they're going after things that have not only no value, but ultimately will not bring about any good because they're not connected to God. More specifically, they're not connected to what God wants you to do in the way that he conveys. So the workers of wickedness, wickedness being those who pant after emptiness, have no knowledge. They eat up my people, or they devour my people as though they ate bread. In other words, they exploit and use people. Why would he say my people? Because the godly do not resist. You take them to court, they will not take you to court back. See? So they become easy prey. They have not, if you look at the phrase here, called upon God. Now, in this phrase, in verse 4, he has actually defined wickedness. Who's the wicked in verse 4? Those who don't call upon God. Once again, I think that people perceive, if you were to say, are you a wicked person? They would go, no. Did you call on God today? No. Okay, so you've pursued emptiness. The ones you have called are no hope, because the only one you should be trusting in, let me emphasize that again, the only one you should be trusting in is God. So to trust in anything else is trust in emptiness. That's why Avan is actually the same word as idol, because it's an empty thing. It doesn't provide any hope. It can't do anything. As eyes can't see, ears can't hear, can't do anything. So the passage is, they've not called on God. Obviously, that defines the person who pants after emptiness. They pant after other things. Verse 5, there they were in great fear. Now, this is pretty interesting, because you look at chapter 14, it actually doesn't read this way in the sense of the conclusion of the verse, which is one of the few places that it's different. But wouldn't God, isn't that great that God would have us in this particular text at this time? But the passage reads this way. There they have great fear. Now stop. Where? Where is there? Not calling on God. Right. Calling on other things. Trusting in other things. There they have great fear where no fear had been. Remember, I was talking about the wicked man runs when nobody's chasing him? What are you running from? I don't know. Something really scary, though. What? I don't know. I'm just afraid. Yeah. I can tell you why they're afraid. Because they're trusting in emptiness. And if you trust in emptiness, you're never going to feel fulfilled. And you're never going to feel like you have protection. But you trust in God, and, well, trust in the Lord, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the light of my life, you know. There they have great fear where there is no fear. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. What is he talking about there? Scattered the bones. Well, in this respect, you almost have to go to another passage. And if you look with me in Ezekiel, there's kind of an explanation in Ezekiel. And I'll show you a parallel passage. But if you turn in Ezekiel chapter 6, and some of you will see the connection right away as we begin to read the text. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 4. It reads this way. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. Okay, so what have they been trusting in? Their idols, right? I shall also slay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I shall scatter your bones around your altars. Now, to understand, bones are a symbol of your source of stability. Bones, it's a thing that, you know, kind of keeps your body from melting. If you don't have bones, you don't have much structure. So you just kind of blob on the cement. So what bones do is they give you structure, they give you stability, they give you a sense of security. What is God going to do? He's going to scatter your bones where? In front of your idols.
Right.
Which shows that your stability and your security was bogus. I shall scatter your bones around your altars. In all your dwellings, your cities will become waste, and the high places will be desolate. Your altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to the end. Your incense altars will be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord. You'll know that I was the only one you could trust in. Because obviously, I mean, your bones are scattered. How did they help you? It's literally an external testimony of the fact that you obviously put your trust in the wrong person. Jeremiah chapter 8 kind of gives you the same kind of picture, just as by way of reference and by paralleling, to kind of give you a proof text, I guess, if I could put it that way. Jeremiah chapter 8, if you look in the passage, it reads this way in verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. And they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to the host of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, in which they have sought, instead of seeking God, in which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the face of the ground. Why? Because death was chosen rather than life. That's the next verse, isn't it? Right. So when he interjects in verse 5, God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you, which is a very interesting word too, which literally means besieged. You say, well, what does besieged mean? Well, it just basically means that you've been impeded or restrained or inhibited. Does that sound familiar? From going anywhere, doing anything. Okay, so there's an impediment here that is happening. And you will put them to shame because God has rejected them. Now, if you think about it, the fool is one who perceives the valuable as something to reject. God says, no, the waste is something to reject. And so the passage literally ends with God rejecting them. And it says in verse 6, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, brightly shine, not unlike, you know, Matthew chapter 5, your light set on a hill. We're really conveying a great testimony of where God has chosen to display his power, of course, on the cross, the proclamation of Christ who saves. Why would you not put your trust in him? Why would you not believe that he cares for you? Why would you not believe in the power of the resurrection, that he could do anything? He could do anything. There's nothing's impossible for God. When God restores his captive people, look at the word, underline the word restores, because really what he's talking about is bringing back the people to where they belong. Now, where do they belong? Well, go back to verse 3. Each one of them has turned or retreated from where they had been going. What had they been doing? What should they be doing? Well, they should be putting all their trust in God. But they had somewhere along the line, they had retreated. The question is, what caused them to retreat? The besiegement. What does he mean by that? I can probably best describe that in Mark. If you look with me in Mark chapter 4, you're familiar with the parable of the soils. In Mark chapter 4, and of course Luke records it as well as Matthew. But if you look with me in Mark chapter 4, it begins to talk about, you remember the seed thrown on one part of soil and the weeds come up and choke them out? What are those weeds? Well, he defines them. And if you look with me in Mark chapter 4, they're defined this way, if you pick up in verse 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorn. These are the ones who have heard the word, watch the phrase, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Worries of the world. What? Do what? Yeah, they besiege you. They impede you. They constrict you. They surround you. And before long, you can't move. And that's what fear does. It gets you in a state of a frozen mindset that you can't. I mean, you ever remember, like, when you were a kid, boo, you know, and it's frozen, you couldn't do anything? In fact, at one time, you wish your legs could run, but they're just not moving for some reason because you're so overwhelmed by the fear at that particular moment. That's what fear does. That's what fear does. It comes in, it seizes you, it keeps you from moving, and now you're afraid of, well, you're afraid of taking a deep breath. So as you go back into chapter 53 of Psalm, what we're talking about within the passage is that that when you put your trust in anybody but God, in anything other than God, you're going to have fear where there had been no fear. And why is that true? Because, well, you've trusted in emptiness, and obviously these things are going to come about. It's this fundamentally that I want to talk about, because you know, as I think about this whole thing that's going on, and let me just preface all of this by making a couple of statements in regard to my own feelings. Obviously, Romans 13 is very clear. All authority is ordained by God, and there should be a respect for that authority. It's important that none of us, including myself, act with belligerence or act in a defiant way. This is not our goal. We're not trying to do this. I don't try to be difficult. I know naturally I kind of am, but I don't try to be. The Lord knows my heart. But we make the decisions that we make in this church based on only one thing. It's Galatians 1:10. I seek to please God. I don't seek to please men. I'm not really very interested in what public opinion is about. Now, for you to clearly understand how this affects us, you also have to understand the context of our world, and more specifically, our United States of America. We live in a nation that was built on for the people, by the people. But I don't live for the people. See, immediately I'm at odds with how our nation is formed. I live for God. And as Hebrews tells us, I'm stranger and alien in this land. Jesus makes it clear as he's going to the cross, look, if this was my country, my guys would already been doing something. But we're not here. We're not a part of this. Now, in light of that, I know that we're still subject to the authority. But I want to make real clear that when you have anything for the people and by the people, it's going to be very fluid. And it's going to change from time to time. It's a very fickle world that we're living in. Why? Because people are like the tossing sea. They can't be quiet. And every wind and wave of doctrine that blows, so that, you know, if you're just going with the majority rules, the majority is going to be wrong a lot of times. They obviously were wrong in the day of Noah, so I'm pretty sure the majority can be wrong today. If you put your trust in man, you're going to be grossly disappointed. I was talking to Connie about... I mean, if you think about social, just think about the word, just think about two words, social security. Just think about that. It just hurts my brain to think about it. Okay, so I'm gonna feel secure in a social uh, So you want to know why you're not getting all your Social Security? Because we've misspent it. But it's anytime man is involved. So why would you put your trust in those kind of things? It's just ridiculous. It's not saying that, you know, they're horrible or more terrible than anybody else. It's just man. But you start putting your trust in those things, you set yourself up to be afraid. So that when the ground begins to shake or begins to move, if you've put your trust in those things, you know, stock market or whatever that's out there, you're panicking. But not if you put your trust in the Lord. So as a church, we always want to be careful to not do things according. Once again, I'm not a business. I don't function under the same rules as the business does. And I'm not telling you what to do. And let me just say this. My feelings wouldn't be hurt if you didn't show up. I'm not going to condemn you. It's not between you and me. It's between you and God. So, you know, for me to even get into this is ridiculous, because you do what you do because you love God and because you know what he's telling you is right. But you better make your convictions based on pleasing God. And I guess that's the focus that I keep bringing you back to. When you're dealing with the disciples there early in Acts, and they're being arrested for preaching the gospel, of course, they bring them in. They say, "We told you not to preach." Do you remember what their response was? Whether it's right for us to obey God or man, you be the judge, but we cannot stop preaching. Almost immediately, the church goes against authority, even though Scripture is very clear, all authority is ordained by God. You say, well, Scripture is contradicting. It's not contradicting. Scripture's telling you that there are going to be times that you're going to have to pay a price for doing the right thing. That the government is correct in arresting you because you broke a law. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. And you should be doing exactly what you're supposed to do by going to jail. I mean, if in fact you believe, and in fact, as they're taking you to jail, you should congratulate the policeman. Good job. Man, you know, the way you put those handcuffs on, you guys have been doing some good training in that. Because we believe that God has ordained them. But if God is leading us in that direction, he's leading us to proclaim the gospel in the prison like Paul, or he's leading us in some other way to do something for him. But just because there might be a negative consequence doesn't mean that we still wouldn't please God. I mean, it doesn't change the rules. So what's the worst thing that you and I can do in all of this? Well, the worst thing that you and I can do would be not put all of our trust in God. That's the actual worst thing that you can do. And I know that I'm hearing the conversation, well, we're concerned about, you know, our testimony. You want to be concerned about testimony? Be concerned about testimony of how people perceive God. Because he's the one I'm afraid of. I don't want to go against him. And fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and it brings me into that wonderful place of trust in him. But if I don't have that sense of respect and awe for who he is, then obviously I'm going to fear man and the things that he says. We're held to a higher standard, and we're living by different rules. We want to respect the authority. I'm not looking for ways any more than Daniel was looking for ways. It's interesting, when you read Daniel chapter 1, it says he sought permission. It actually starts off that way. He sought permission. And you go, gee, you know. Now, right now, from what I understand, so many people in certain amount of room, at this point, they haven't even mandated it. From what I understand, and maybe some of you can correct me, it's pretty much a suggestion, and I always perceive suggestions as just that. That's just a suggestion. There's probably going to be a time in which they're going to do a mandate. And, you know, quite frankly, I'm going to do everything I can to submit to the authority without compromising the truth. But when Scripture says to me, do not forsake the assembling, it's not talking in terms of being on the internet, because that's not assembling. And I oftentimes think of it in terms of this, that Christ died on the cross. Now listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. Christ died on the cross to unite the body. Okay, so my question to you is, how important is it to unite the body? How important is that? That's pretty important. And if you think about the cross, I'm pretty sure that it's more severe than the flu. So he was willing to pay the ultimate price for the purpose of uniting the body. How should I feel about it? So Scripture is very clear. And here again, I'm more concerned with pleasing God. I'm not doing this, and you shouldn't be doing it. Don't do whatever you do out of belligerence and defiance. But do what you do because you love God and you want to please Him. Because when we come together, we're worshiping Him. But, and I know people say, well, I can worship Him anywhere. You don't understand. You're the body of Christ. And He's called the body of Christ to unite. I just think, to me, that the whole wonderful thing about this is it's making people get real with what they really believe. Do you believe, it's sort of like baptism, you know? I've had people, I'm afraid of the water. Well, God in His grace is saying, well, do you trust me in this, you know? And this is just a day and age where the Lord is just saying, you know, do you love me more than these? And, you know, your faith is starting to hit the road. I mean, if this is a major thing in our lives, wow, what are you going to do when we really have tribulation? Because this, we're not even anywhere close to any kind of suffering. What are you going to do when that happens? It's no wonder that Scripture says, you know, few there are. But this is a faring out, really. Interesting passage, if you look with me, in the book of Judges. And I'm going to leave a few minutes here for some questions, too. But in the book of Judges, you remember when God called Gideon to do the whole battle thing? So he has 22,000 guys, which, you know, he's going to be fighting against a lot more than that. So you want to keep every guy you have, right? But God starts weeding them out. He goes, too many. So in many respects, I feel like, you know, little things like this, it's just God going, okay, we got too many. It doesn't mean that God doesn't like a lot of people following Him. It means is He doesn't like superficial people being superficial towards Him. So he's going to weed out all of the ones that really aren't genuine or real. So if you look in verse 3, now, therefore, come, chapter 7 of Judges. Judges 7. If you drop on down to verse 3, now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, listen to the phrase, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him go home. Go home. And you go instantly from 22,000 people to 10,000 people. Instantly. Over half leave. All you have to do is, are you afraid? Yeah, stay home. Nobody's making you stay. Go home. Then, of course, the next test, if you drop on down. So he brought the people down to the water. And verse 5, and the Lord said to Gideon, you're going to separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now, the guys who kneel to drink are going to be taken out. And ultimately, you know, you're going to basically be taking out 9,700 people and 300 left. Why would he take out the people that kneel to drink? Well, you have to understand the phrase, kneel to drink. The phrase, kneel to drink, makes reference to the fact it's a quasi-worship picture. And what I mean by that is that their desires, in this case water, their thirst, it's sort of like that passage in Philippians 3:19, where it says, whose God is their appetite. Okay, so God is calling them to be vigilant for battle. He's calling them to be watchful. He's calling them to care about the mission rather than their cravings. So if you go down to the water and you kneel to the water, it's actually the phrase, which kind of like bowing to the water. So you're saying, oh water, you're more important to me than anything else. You're more important than vigilance. You're more important because so they just stick their head in because they are indulging. So it's like 2 Timothy 2, where it says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the everyday. See, so the point is that they're craving oriented. And if you think about the decisions that people are making, you know, toilet paper, things like this, the hoarding that's going on, it's craving oriented. It's me oriented. I can't be left without what I need. And God says, okay, you go home too. Because what I'm looking for are those that will be watchful, those that will be considerate, those that are actually in the battle with me. That's the ones I'm looking for. So in both respects, God is calling, you know, people that are genuine, people that are real. And, you know, by the time you get finished from 22,000, you have 300, you may not have a lot of people left, but that's okay. Because the people that you have left are going to be doing exactly what God tells them. And this 300, strangely enough, are not going to be the greatest or the mightiest of warriors. They're going to break things and scream, maybe, but maybe a light every now and then. But the point of the matter is that they're devoted to trust to God. And God is going to bring great victories with people that are devoted to follow him. And it's not about great numbers. It's about the reality of what you really believe. So, you know, God is calling us to do this. And, you know, when you think about Jesus while he was on the earth, you know, I know people are going to say, well, that was Jesus. But, I mean, sick people were gathered around Jesus. So just to be around Jesus, I mean, you're going to be infected. You know, maybe, you know, he could take care of you. But, I mean, shouldn't you be trusted in that way now? I mean, thousands of people are sick with all kinds of things. You know, Jesus says, actually, he says, you want to know that there's something worse than your sickness? It's your sin. Because they, you know, they put the paralytic down, the first thing he says to him, your sins are forgiven. They go, who can say that but God? But their point was, you know, he says, okay, what do you think's harder? To forgive sins or to heal them from sickness? And we, you know, the first thing in our minds is, you know, the healing. But God goes, no, the greater disease. So in a way, we work with people with disease every Sunday. You have sin. You have the worst disease. I'm not afraid because I've already caught it too. But the wonderful thing is, you know, we believe God can forgive us and has forgiven us. And the graciousness of the Lord. So, you know, listen to the Spirit of God. do what he tells you to do. Certainly, I'm not going to sit in a judgment seat and say that, you know, what you're doing is wrong. We clearly meet to worship God, and I do it because I love him. I've done it when there was only two people around. I'll do it when there's only one person around. But as long as there's somebody that wants to meet with me, I'll be with you. And I'm not shutting down. So, you know, I'd love to see some others come. But that's your decision. And I can't make that for you. I can't get on the internet and say we're closed. How can I say that? I'd be going against God. First day of the week is his. I promised him I would seek him first. And when it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, let me just ask you a very simple question. Is there any qualifier in that? Does it say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together unless or if? Is there any tag on? There's a reason for that. People are giving their lives to meet together. We have certainly not, well, as Hebrews says, you're not dead yet, are you? But if we are, we'll be with the Lord, and that's a good thing. You had a question.
No, even before, when I sat down, I was like, the Lord just began to solidify things in my heart. It's like the government telling the body of Christ, he can't come together.
Right.
The government can't tell Jesus that. And so as I was sitting, I started telling the boys, I said, that's the key to me. The government can't tell the body of Jesus, don't come together.
Well, it's not their sphere of influence. And here again, I'm not trying to be rebellious. You know, I'm not trying to picket, and I'm not trying to, you know, tell the government that they can't tell me what to do. But render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. And you know, Sunday's his, and he's established that as Resurrection Day, and it's a sign that we believe in the power of God, that nothing is impossible with him. And if we don't show up, we're telling the world that something is impossible for him.
And then the other part, too, is like you were saying as well, don't be belligerent. But simply, this is what we have been called to do.
Right.
And what better hope is there to begin to let people know there is a hope that supersedes the power of this earth. But to me, and so even when I say it, not like I'm trying to be belligerent, which I know at times I can be passionate, mm-hmm. but I've grown a lot in the sense that the last thing I want to do is pick a fight.
No, and look,
I want to do this in such a way that it's so honorable.
I'm thankful for a president that cares for his people. I mean, the fact of the matter is, if you're not trusting in God, you need to trust in. You need to find something else that might could help you, because you're in trouble. But you know, he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not just protecting Christians, which is not his job anyway, but he's protecting the nation. I can understand. He's, you know, my hat's off to him. It's a very difficult position to be in, and I'm thankful that we have a president that cares for us and is making these kind of decisions. I'm 100% behind him and behind our government, local and state or whatever.
Which opens the door for the gospel.
Right. From what I understand, And here again, our figures could be off, but from what I understand, 121 people have died in America with this thing. I think close to 8,000 worldwide. Just to kind of give you some perspective, in 2015, and I don't have any more accurate dates, but in 2015, over 107,000 died of syphilis, which is a very preventable disease. You just have to obey one of God's commandments. 862,320 died of abortion in America alone last year. We're not talking about 121. I mean, you want to talk about a disease? In AIDS in 2018, 770,000 people died of AIDS. Hepatitis, more than 1 million. I mean, these are all diseases that, you know, for the most part, could have been helped just by living right. Strangely enough, we don't seem to be afraid to sin, but we're afraid to worship. I can't even fathom that. I can't even fathom that. That God's not going to be protecting me if I do what's right. Look, if I catch whatever, I go to India, I get sick, I die in India. Man, what better way can you go? Have you ever thought about that? What's the best way to go? If you die coming together as a part of the body, it's not a better way to go. I don't think you are, but I can't think of a better way to go. Yes, sir.
I just wanted to share something that Ian and I were talking about this yesterday. I think this is where this conversation came up. And he said something that really struck a chord with me, that when Jesus came, his desire wasn't to prolong his life and see how long he could live.
No, that's not our goal as Christians.
To glorify God.
It goes back to Galatians 1:10.
Right.
Well, I mean, humanism, always people take center stage. But our faith, God takes center stage. And that's very different. You know, it's a different way of thinking. But here again, you know, I understand the world's going to think that way. If I didn't have God, I'd be panicking too. But, you know, it goes back to Psalm 115. You know, why should the world say, where is your God? Because they're pushing their gods, you know, they've got their technology, they're pushing their gods, and they're very bold about it. We think we can contain this. Of course, every now and then you get an honest report, and they say we're not real sure what to do. But it's the same thing with Daniel. You know, he got all his wise men together, and he goes, "Okay, I had this dream. What do I do?" Well, this one we can't do anything about. And God does that every so often, just so that man would admit that he has limitations, which is always, but he somehow admits it sometimes. But, you know, we believe we're not afraid. And the signal that we're that I'm afraid that we're sinning, and it goes under the guise of, you know, well, we're trying to be sensitive to the world. That's not your job. The world's going to misunderstand you. I misunderstood Jesus. Jesus is dying on the cross. They're going, okay, he's a physician. He can't even heal himself. Now, what a strange conclusion that is. There was nothing about the cross that really they could assimilate. But that didn't matter. Jesus wasn't doing it for them to figure it out. He was doing it to save them in spite of themselves. And he was doing it because it was the will of the Father. And that's the way we ought to do things. Yes, sir.
Quick question. You had mentioned earlier something about being worried about our testimony. Were you talking about...
Gathering.
No, I know, but were you talking about one of two things? Are you saying being worried about what the outside world thinks of us meeting, thinking that we're not doing our part? Or are you talking about, you know, doing our part to not spread it? Or are you talking about thinking that we're making a statement by how, you know, how holy we are because we are being?
It can go both sides of the fence. The point is that we don't think testimony first. We think God first. Then out of that comes our testimony. The focus needs to be, as Ephesians 5 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Then in doing that, the testimony develops. But the problem is that people wet their finger, they hold it up to the air, and they say, what would be a good testimony today? And a lot of times it's a collection for a gay bar that gets burned down in Orlando, and Christian organizations begin to collect money so they can rebuild the bar. Or some, you know, statue to, you know, glorify that kind of lifestyle. And I'm going, what are you thinking? What moronic truck have you fallen off of? Because there's absolutely no way that that points to God. And in many respects, you're actually painting the picture that God is immoral. What are you doing? But the point is that people are so concerned about fitting in, and they've tied that to Christianity. And that's a cult. That's humanism tied to Christianity. That's not Christianity. And that's why Jesus says, you know, in that final day, many are going to be coming in my name. Many false prophets in my name. And we have this kind of social religion that is catering to the immoral lifestyle of the world. And we're calling it Christian. That's just not true. Just not true. What we should be is we should be concerned about how God feels about something. And I don't mean that we do it in your face. You know, I'm not trying to make people feel bad that they're living in sin. That's not my job. The Spirit does that. But if I preach the Word of God and I do it unapologetically, then look, if they're seeking truth, they'll come. And God desires all men to be saved. But salvation doesn't come through compromise. Salvation comes through transformation through the person of Christ. So that's where our hope is. But you can go either side on that one. You know, people do what they do for, you know, on this side for show or this side for acceptance, or it doesn't. You cannot do anything for man, and that's what I mean by testimony. The thought of how, because once I try to sit and think, how can I be the best testimony? How can I be the best? If that's your focus, you're going to end up compromising. But if your focus is, how can I please God? That's why Peter says, but sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. Then you'll be ready to give an answer of the hope that's within you. I mean, if Christ isn't Lord of your heart, then you're going to be doing what they want. And as Paul says, you know, men are going to want to have their ears tickled, and they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And that's, you know, unfortunately, that's what we're seeing. You know, I think all of us have to be very, very careful. You know, we don't want to make this an us and them thing. You know, if one church chooses to close down, they choose to close down. That's what they chose to do. You know, that's between them and the Lord. And however, you know, that's between them and the Lord. It shouldn't be your battle. And if people start comparing, you know, I think you should step away from that. Because I don't think anything good comes from that. You don't want to undermine any authority, the authority of that leadership of that church or household, or, you know. But on the other side of the fence, you don't want to affirm and acknowledge that it's right. So I just usually say, well, you have to do what's right before the Lord. And then I'll walk away. Because once again, it's not my position to... Any other questions about it? Do we deal with the elephant? Yes, sir.
Well, we really can't expect the people of the world to understand.
No. It would be wrong for us to be angry or upset that they're doing what they're doing, you know? You have a lot to be afraid of if God is not your trust. You have no anchor for your soul. You're drowning. So buy your mask. You know, wear your gloves. It's good for you. Perhaps you'll dodge the bullet. We have no fear. God is sovereign. He loves us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Not one good thing will he withhold from us. Never will he ever do anything bad for us. I mean, we can't lose. So, Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and the peace that passes all understanding. We give you thanks that you've not given us a spirit again to fear, but you've given us the spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. And you've not given us the spirit of fear, but again the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Dad. So Lord, if the creator of the universe, the one who sustains all things and controls all things, is my dad, I'm good. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.